Nehemiah chapter 4. I remember hearing my good friend Scott Caudle make this statement years ago at a missions conference. He said, a world at its worst needs a church at its best. And that's true. I sat at home today and I saw our country at its absolute worst. It's horrible. It's just horrible. And in one way, I saw America at its best at the same time. Isn't that interesting? And we need to be at our very best. Our country needs us. Our homes need us. Our children need us. Let's just do our best to be faithful. And speaking of faithfulness, we have a great example here in Nehemiah. He's been at it for a while. We have been at chapter 4 for a while. This is our fourth excursion into the chapter. Someone said that Nehemiah was a leader from the knees up. The construction site was Jerusalem. He's come back to rebuild the walls. But although the construction site was the city of Jerusalem, the nerve centers of both sides were due north and due south. Heaven and hell converged there in Jerusalem to empower their adherents. Now tonight we see in greater detail here in chapter 4 the discouragement and difficulty overcome by Nehemiah and these 41 separate groups that encompass the city of Jerusalem. Faint yet pursuing, Nehemiah and his workmen were halfway through. Notice if you will in chapter 4 in verse number 6, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. For the people had a mind to work." We can't go back now. We're over halfway through. "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The question is, do they have the courage to finish? The courage to finish. Did you hear about the fellow years ago that was exhausted? He said, "Yes, I'm tired. For several years I've been blaming it on middle age. Iron, poor blood, lack of vitamins, air pollution, water pollution, obesity, dieting, underarm odor, yellow wax buildup, and a dozen other maladies that make you wonder if life is really worth it. But now I find out that's not true. I'm tired because I'm overworked." Now this story was written a number of years ago, but just take it for the value of it. The population of the country is over 200 million. 84 million are retired. That leaves 116 million to do the work. 75 million in school, which leaves 41 million to do the work. Of this total, there are 22 million employed by the government. That leaves 19 million to do the work. 4 million are in the military, which leaves 15 million to do the work. Take from that, total the 14,800,000 people who work for state and city governments, and that leaves 200,000 to do the work. There are 188,000 in the hospitals, so that leaves 12,000 to do the work. Now there are 11,998 people in prisons. That leaves just two people to do the work, you and me. And you're sitting here listening to me reading this. No wonder I'm so tired. Amen. Nehemiah is he's a tired man. And he's borne God's burden on his shoulders and encouraged others in the work. And I want us to read, if we may, in chapter 4. I really would like to take the time to read the entire chapter, but I won't do that, and I assume upon your preparation here in chapter 4. Notice in verse number 10, "And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. It came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord." I love that. "Which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his own work. It came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons. The rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, and those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side. And so we builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. In this battle, we face the battles within and the battles without. In our study of Nehemiah, we see that here in chapter 4, Nehemiah has overcome criticism by praying to God. He's overcome the urge to quit by encouraging the people in the work of God. Nehemiah has overcome criticism and the urge to quit. Now he comes to the battle. Are you ready for the battle? And I just remind you tonight, you don't have to find the battle. You do what God wants you to do, and the battle will find you. I've met people who say, well, preacher, I'm just not a fighter. Well, if you stand for truth, the battle's coming to you. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, having done all to stand, I mean, stand your ground. Stand your ground. Now, Nehemiah didn't come to battle. He came to build. He didn't come to arm his men. He came to arrange the walls of the city. He did not come by underhanded means, but now he must be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. He did not come to fight, but if you're going to throw down and fight, you are messing with the wrong fella. I want you to know tonight that God's people, led by God's men, are not militant antagonists. Paul reminds us that the servant of the Lord must be humble and meek, neither brawling nor striking his way through progress. I remind you tonight that there's nothing righteous about unrighteous means which seeks to further righteous ends. There's nothing holy about picking fights, being aggressive. But there is a time to fight. The Bible tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God of the pulling down of strongholds. And the reason God tells us that is because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We have an unseen enemy behind our seen enemies. If you live in a world of which you only believe what you can see, you're only seeing half the story, maybe not even that much of the real story. For we wrestle against a great enemy. And Paul speaks of that hierarchy. You know how our God has archangels and angels and the hierarchy of heavenly angelic beings? Well, Satan has a hierarchy too. And they fight and war against the work of God. As we work through the remainder of chapter 4 here tonight, I want you to see, first of all, the ringleader of all trouble. The ringleader of all trouble. Now, we've looked at Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. We'll review again their ministry or their anti-ministry in the message tonight. But I want us to look past this trio of trouble. Look past the three amigos of Jerusalem. And I want you to see the nature of the power that was really working behind them. I want us to look tonight at the devil. For though Nehemiah does not mention the work of Satan in this chapter, we clearly know that he was pulling all the strings and causing all this trouble for the people of God. Who is he? Well, there are several titles or descriptive things that are said in God's Word about the devil. First of all, notice his name is Satan, or that is the idea of his being our adversary. Or he's the devil. That means he is the slanderer. In Revelation 9, and verse 11, it gives both a Greek and a Hebrew name for Satan, Abaddon or Apollyon. He is a destroying angel. Everything he touches turns to dust, doesn't it? He, in Revelation 12:10, is the accuser of the brethren. 1 Peter 5:8, he's a roaring lion. Revelation 12, verse 3, he's the great red dragon. In Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1, he's known as a serpent. You say, what does he do? Well, he lies, John 8:44. Not only does he lie, he's the father of lies. Revelation 20, verse 3, he deceives. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." He comes to kill. He entices men into wickedness. He tempts men. Someone said physically, he can cause death as disease, as was the case in Job's life. Intellectually, he seduces to error and pontificates false doctrine and blinds men to spiritual truth. Spiritually, he steals the seed of the Word of God out of the hearts of men. At the heart of it all, Satan counters the work of God. He who was created exceedingly holy is now excessively unholy. He hates the work of God. He hates all that God is doing. He hates the people of God. He hates the church of God. He hates the Word of God and everything God is trying to do in this world. Satan is against it. Now, I want you to notice something. Satan opposes us because he's really opposing God. We think that we're his enemy. The fact of the matter is, we are awfully pompous to make such a strong statement. The fact is, he's an enemy of God, and you belong to God, therefore he hates you. And if he can use you as a pawn to hurt the heart of God, that is his plan in our lives. He and his power behind all evil work. I wrote a few things down about him. First of all, he's the founder of every godless cult. He's the prophet of every false doctrine. He's the author of every false Bible. He's the financier of every evil work. He's the spreader of every false witness. He's the enemy of every good work. He's the creator of every licentious way. I hate the devil. How about you? Doing some research about the devil today, and this question was asked several times in my search. Is Satan a person? Is he a force, a spirit, an aura, a feeling, or is he a person, the personification of evil? Interesting, before church, Tyler asked me if I ever quote Billy Graham, and I took my notes out and I showed him that I'm quoting tonight. Billy Graham. Billy Graham said years ago, it's often been said that one of the devil's greatest tricks is to convince people that he really doesn't exist. And it's true. Satan really does exist, just as surely as God exists. And he isn't just a vague and personal force. He is a real person. That is, he has a real personality. Just as you and I can think and make decisions and act, so Satan can think and make decisions. The difference is that everything he does is evil without exception, because he is totally opposed to God. But don't think of him as just an evil person in a red suit and a forked tail. He's much, much greater than that. Satan is a powerful spiritual being whose goal is to turn us away from God. He isn't equal with God. Hallelujah. But in ways that are largely hidden from us, he is engaged in a constant cosmic battle against our great God. Don't take Satan lightly, for he is your enemy. The most important fact that you need to know about Satan, however, is that he is a defeated foe. By Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, he overcame all the powers of death and evil, and someday his victory will be complete. On whose side are you? Don't turn your back on what Christ has done for you, but put your faith and your life into the hands of he that is greater than the devil. Let me quote 1 John, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Let me quote the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31. "Now the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of the world be cast out." 1 John 3, 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." But don't be deceived. Just because Nehemiah doesn't mention him by name does not mean that he was not the driving force behind the work of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. So we've seen Satan, but quickly I want you to notice the fellowship of Satan. The fellowship of Satan. Now, we have these three characters mentioned for us throughout the book, and just to give you a quick overview of their ministries quickly and their motivations might be something we'll address tonight. Look at Sanballat, mentioned here in our text. Now, what motivated him? Well, we know that he was a Moabite, and now he's the governor of Samaria. We might say that he was motivated by his ethnicity, his history, his bitterness, and his self-interest had led him to afflict the work of the people of God. Then we think about Tobiah. Tobiah's name means Jehovah is good. He represents the problem of Ammon, which was the son of Lot. Now, what motivated Tobiah? Well, we know from history that Tobiah was not a Jew, but he married a Jewish woman. And through marriage, he was linked to high-ranking Jewish officials. He was he was a career politician. After today, I really don't like politicians. He was on the payroll of Persia. He didn't allow his faith to affect his life, or can I say, he was a Christian in name only. By the way, don't come to me with that social issue nonsense. They put that label on a lot of things that are fully declared in my Bible. Amen? The killing of the unborn is not a social issue. And then there's Geshem. I call him the problem of Ishmael. What motivated him? Well, some said he was the mightiest man of this trio of figures who controlled a segment of Moab and Edom with parts of Arabia and Egypt. Here's what J.I. Packer said of these men. They take the form of bureaucrats who see any version of Christianity that challenges the status quo as subversive, unnecessary, unwise, and destructive rather than constructive in its thrust. In local churches and parachurch bodies, any leader who values order above ardor and routine above revival, and who pours cold water on visionaries as soon as they propose that something be done, risk becoming a new Sanballat or Tobiah. The loyalty of such people, whereby they think they serve God, is given to Christian institutions rather than to biblical truth. Can I say that again? They propose their loyalty is given to institutions rather than biblical truth. And they have no idea that in this they become Satan's tools for the snuffing out of spiritual life, nor do they ever understand why Christians who have learned their faith and calling from the Bible find it necessary to fight them. The pride reflected in their confidence that wisdom was with them and that they have a Christian duty to uphold the status quo against Bible-based reformers makes the Sanballats and Tobias of our time into figures who are pathetic and tragic at the same time. So we see that Satan and his men were against this work, and how did they afflict it? Notice, first of all, psychological warfare. Now, look, if you will, in our text, Nehemiah 4, in verses 1 through 2, there is a litany of questions. Spurless, scandalous, Senate confirmation hearing, idiotic questions that were proposed to Nehemiah and his 41-part working team of the walls of Jerusalem. Notice them carefully in verse number 2. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. And he said, "Even that which they build, even a fox go up. He shall even break down their stone wall." Can I remind you tonight that Satan does not just come after your body. He seeks to tear and rip out your soul. He wants to reach in your chest cavity, down in the innermost being of you, rip out your soul and tear it in a million pieces. Satan doesn't play fairly, does he? He goes after the soul and says the things that most sinisterly destroy you from the inside out. And I'll tell you this. A lot of times in my own Christian life, Satan has said the things to me and assaulting me that often I've said to myself. He knows the thing to say, doesn't he? Among these questions that are asked in chapter number 4, I took the time to write down what I think are some of Satan's favorite lies he tells you and me as believers. Sometimes, has he ever said to you, "Who do you think you are?" Has he ever said to you, "You don't have what it takes to finish?" Has he ever said to you that the task is beyond your ability to complete it? Has Satan ever told you that you aren't making a difference? Maybe you fell flat on your face and Satan comes by and says, "Failure is final. I want to tell you, he's a liar and the father of all lies. Psychological warfare. He comes to their mind and then he comes to their bodies. What we find here in chapter number 4 is this circumference of attack in the city of Jerusalem. Let me explain. Look at verse 7. It came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, that the breaches began to be stopped, then were they very wroth. Now, if you do the geographical study of this, as I've placed in your notes tonight, you'll find that Nehemiah lists in verse number 7, they were being attacked, they were being pressured and intimidated and bullied from every corner of Jerusalem. It kind of reminds me of times as they are even today. If you were to go to Israel, you'll find Syria and Lebanon to the north, the West Bank and the Gaza Strip to the west, and of course to the south you'd have Egypt and Saudi Arabia, and Jordan, Iran and Iraq, and every Muslim country against the people of God, even to this very day. So what Nehemiah is saying to us in chapter 4, verse number 7, is that they were being closed in by the enemy. A 30-mile radius of no escape. It reminds me of our time in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel are turned by God towards the Red Sea. And they have no escape but through the Red Sea. They have to go through the Red Sea. It's safer to go through the Red Sea than it is to go back. Oh, can I just tell you, we can't go back. And in Christ, there's nothing to go back to. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. There's nothing to go back to. It's always forward with God. We got to go forward. You're halfway through. You got to go forward. And so there's got to be a way to stem the tide of the attack. They're surrounded, and notice what Nehemiah says. Look at verse 12. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us, 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return upon us, they will be upon you. Nehemiah doesn't say we or I, he says us. I love that. Now, as a leader, I'm thinking about Nehemiah's problem here. He has 41 work groups surrounding the walls of the city. And now that they're all discouraged, I mean, the workers on the north side and the northeast side and the east side and the southeast side and the south side and the southwest side and the west side and the northwest side, they're all troubled. If you're a leader, you know what it's like to have 41 fires to put out at the same time. How does he respond? 41 groups to encourage and to calm their hearts. 41 groups to rally to finish the task. How can he rally a people who start to believe what, number one, they start to believe what Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem said. They start to believe what the Jewish settlers around Jerusalem are saying, that you are surrounded. They came 10 times and told them they were surrounded. And they start to believe what their own hearts are saying to them. How in the world does Nehemiah calm their hearts and steady them to finish what God has already provided for them to accomplish? What does he say? It's a great lesson in leadership. As you'll find in the book of Nehemiah, he's not an I guy. He's a we guy. He's an us guy. If we're going to get this done, we've got to stay together. If we're going to get this done, we have to lock arms and finish what God has called us to do. Number one, he declared his faith in God among the people. Notice what he said. I emphasized it when I read it. I want to read it again. Verse 14, I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord. He said, let's not forget how great God is. We are the people of Abraham. We are the people of Abraham and Sarah having a child named Isaac. We are the people of Mount Moriah where God delivered that son from being slain by his father. We are the people of 70 under Jacob going to Egypt, becoming a mighty nation of millions of people. We are the people that were led out of Egypt in the Passover. We are the people that God departed the Red Sea for. We are the people that God provided manna for 40 years in the wilderness, and their shoes didn't wear out, and their clothes did not rip. We are the people that had David at our charge. We are the people of God. Let's remember the Lord. Boy, it's easy for us to forget about him, isn't it? We forget how great he's been in our lives. And he says, I just want to tell you something. Our God is great and terrible. He is a whole lot greater and a whole lot more terrible than the enemies that are surrounding us. He declared his faith in God among the people. It might just take one person that stands up and says, like Paul on the ship that was tossing to and fro in the Mediterranean Sea, and Paul stands up and says, be of good cheer. Be not afraid. We're not going to die tonight. Maybe you need to be that voice in your family. Maybe you need to be that voice at your workplace or at your school. Maybe you need to be that voice in the community club you're a part of. I believe God. Amen? I believe God. He declared his faith. And then, number two, he devised a plan. Now, he's a man of prayer from the knees up. He's a man of prayer. But he calms his heart and he proposes a plan. That's what we see in chapter number 4. Now, what plan did he have? Well, first of all, notice in verses 13 and 15. These enemies are already surrounding them. But he sends a very strong signal to the people that are surrounding them that we're not afraid to fight. Look at verse 13. He said he set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. He says, I believe God. Verse 15. It came to pass when our enemies heard it, was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone into his own work. Perfect illustration of this. Kavanaugh did an interview on Fox News earlier this week, and people were saying he didn't appear like he was willing to fight the accusations. He was too calm. And they said he's got to come out today, and he's got to take the fight to his accusers. Perfect illustration of it. And if you watched it, he did. And what was he saying to them? He's saying to them what Nehemiah does here. He sends a strong message to the enemy that they were not afraid to fight. Now, they may die and give up everything, but they have a sacred honor and a sacred charge. And if you're going to take this city back to Gentile control, you're doing it over our dead bodies. We're willing to fight. Then notice the second thing he does. He divides the people in half. That's verses 16 through 18. It's very interesting. He takes half for building and half for battling. Now, the half he took for building, he gave them two things. He gave them a sword and he gave them a trowel. Can you imagine? Steve's here. He's a carpenter. Okay, tomorrow, you work tomorrow, Steve? I want you to take one arm and I want you to tie it behind your back and I want you to work all day with one arm. That's going to be hard. Or I want you to go lay some brick and build a foundation, build a wall, and I want you to have one arm. In this case, I want you to take a trowel or a hammer in one hand, and I want you to take a sword or a dagger in the other. Those are the workers. And the other half, he sets them for battle. He gives them spears and shields and bows and arrows. And the word Heburgians here, I did not know what that meant. How many of you did not know what that meant? Means he gave them coats of mail. He gave them a breastplate, armor. Now, look, if you will, here in verse number 16, or verse 17. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, and those that laid it. What are the differences there? Well, you have builders, you have burden bearers, they carry the load, and you have those that laid it, they imposed burdens on those that bore the burden. So you have some that are loading the arms of the burden bearers, you have those that are bringing the stones or the mortar to the men that are working, and then you have those that are putting the pieces together. Now watch carefully. If you're a builder, you only have one arm in which to build. I tell you what we'll do. We'll get Steve to work with Ryan, and we can put two men together, and they can now have two arms. They're going to work together. And I'll take Leroy, and we'll work together. And Brother Bob will take Brother Dave, and Brother Dave will just be good decoration because Bob Boynton could build it all by himself. I'm sure he's the guy that could do that. Watch. If you can only work with one hand, you're going to have to work together. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, right in the middle of this thing, when you would think that the work is going to cease and it's going to stall, it just fortified the people more together that we need more. We need one another now more than we've ever needed each other before. Then he develops a rallying cry. Verses 19 and 20. The nobles are now parked behind the soldiers, those that are fit for battle, and the rulers, verse 19, the rest of the people. And they said this, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall one from the other. I put in my margin here, the work is incredibly large, and it is isolatingly performed. In other words, we're doing this work, and we're isolated. We've been talking about that on Sundays. We're isolated. Because the world was hard, that they were separated one from the other, they needed a rallying cry to bring them together for information and for motivation. And he said, when I blow the trumpet, I want you to follow the sound of the trumpet and come together. I'll give you some information and some motivation. Can I just quote Isaiah when he says, lift your voice like a trumpet, cry aloud and spare not. Listen for the trumpet. Now, I could take that two ways in application. First is this. You know, we're out in the world all week and we're isolated one from the other. Now, we're all working on the same wall, but we're separated one from the other. And boy, does it not seem like that in this fight, in this building and battling, it does seem like we have one arm behind our backs at all times. We just seem bound up and limited in our effectiveness. And we're not together throughout the week. I mean, we all go different places. We got people all around the country tonight, our church family, all over the place. And we're separated. But you know what Sunday is? God's Spirit grabs a hold of the heavenly bugle. He sounds the trumpet, and we come together for information and motivation. We gather together. And we learn what God's will is, and we are motivated to do the work of God because we're going to go separate ourselves again and continue working on the wall. But brother, I couldn't help but think about this. One of these glorious days, there's going to be a trumpet bugle sound that's going to shake the ground underneath us, and we're going to be reunited with our wonderful, wonderful Lord. Listen for the trumpet, amen? Oh, listen for the trumpet. While you're building on the wall, at any moment that trumpet could sound, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. And then notice this. Notice this. Verse 22. Likewise at the same time said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard unto us and labor on the day. Verse 23. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. That must have endeared Nehemiah so much to those people. He's willing to stay with them. While they're building and battling, he's with them. He takes his clothes off just to wash them, throws them back on. I was reading the story of Valley Forge last year, and our forefathers were so poor, so very cold. One band of men would go out and fight as the other men were naked in their little huts, and then the soldiers would come back in. They'd change clothes and do that continuously for months at a time. How endearing it is for Nehemiah to put his lot in with the people. He doesn't check out of Jerusalem and go find the 5-star resort on the Mount of Olives. No, no, no. He stays with the people. And I can't help but think that in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the fight, when the arrows are flying and the swords are clanging about us, our heavenly Nehemiah never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's always there. He always cares for us. And it endears him to the people. Now, what was the result of this one-armed building battalion? What is the result of this? You would think that their productivity was decreased, wouldn't you? It says in verse 21, so we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. You know what happens when Satan attacks the people of God and they band together? You know what happens? Not less productivity. No, no, no. More productivity. More productivity. Tertullian, an early church father, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Our our religion, per se, our faith has always spread through persecution. Always. Always. If you look at the hotbeds of Christianity around the world, guess what you'll find? Persecution. We have two missionaries in the Orient tonight. There are hundreds of millions of Christians in the Far East persecuted. We had a dear man stand here in this pulpit last Thursday night and speak the same truth. Persecution. In the Muslim world, you'll never read about this. You'll never read about this. Wolf Blitzer will never tell you this. I was going to say Dan Rather and Peter Jacobs. I am aging. They'll never tell you this, but there are millions of people being saved in the Middle East. Millions. You know why? Because in some awesome way, persecution brings God's true people together. He stayed with them and empathized with their pain. Let me give you this note and then we'll be done. Notice number three, personal encouragement. My original outline called third point, personal discouragement, but I totally changed the word because when we come out of chapter 3, we don't really find a mortally discouraged people. We actually find an extravagantly encouraged people. How? Well, I said this already. Nehemiah caused them to remember the Lord. You might read when you get home, number 2, Ephesians 6, 10 and 18, they armed themselves in God's weaponry. They put on the whole armor of God. And they didn't quit. Rudyard Kipling, I'm not persuaded, was in any way a Christian, but I do borrow the words of his great poem, If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make your dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those with two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch things you gave your life to broken, and stoop and build them with worn out tools. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. How does Nehemiah keep his heart when all around him were losing their heads? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And you'll be more than a man, my son. You'll be God's man. I want to be God's man. And I'm grateful for the band of people that surround me that have taken that one arm behind me, locked their arm behind them with mine. And we labor together. Because we do have a great enemy. We know that. We know that. But we know that we have a great Father. And He's got a great big family. And we love Him. We love each other. And we'll get the wall done. We'll get it done. With God's help. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father, we love You and thank You and praise You for the incentive we find in this chapter. Every time we see our enemy, we see You. We think that whenever we see You, we see Him, but we didn't come to get our eyes on Him. We came to get our eyes on You. We love You. We love You because You first loved us. We love You because You've already defeated our enemy. We love you because you've given us a work to do. And the greatest thing you did for us is you've saved us, and then you set us in a ministry. You put us somewhere to work and serve and labor. And at times, our task is difficult and hard and challenging. Many times, that psychological warfare we face, our enemy, and even we ourselves lie that it can't be done, but it is being done. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Would you stop and thank Him? Will you thank the Lord for giving you a work to do that's a whole lot bigger than just life itself, human existence? He gave us a work to do that will last into eternity. And then He's given you a church family. Oh, how great God is. He, like our Nehemiah, doesn't leave us in the city alone. He stays there with us. The mighty captain of our salvation fighting in the foxholes right beside us. What a great Savior. I want you to know as you leave tonight, your enemies don't surround you. God does. God does. Remember when Elisha's servant, and he was surrounded by what they thought was a Syrian army. And I think it's kind of a funny, humorous story in the Bible, but Elijah says, oh God, will you open his eyes, he could see. God opened that young boy's eyes, and he looked on the mountainsides all around him, and he saw what he hadn't seen before. He saw the mountains were full of fiery chariots. He saw the presence of God surrounding them. Here's what he said, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. I was so frustrated today. I was so frustrated today. I don't watch news often. I probably need to read more than I watch, but I was so frustrated. And you know, Satan's in that. He wants you to be frustrated. But what happened today that I was so frustrated about is not really what life is all about, is it? What life is all about is seeing people saved and working in God's church and building His kingdom. That's really what it's all about. You got to come to church to get that perspective again, don't you?